Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come as the wind that blows. Come as the fire that refines. Come as the dew that refreshes. Convict, convert, and consecrate us until we are wholly yours. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It is a joy to be with you again this lovely Labor Day weekend, and so good to see you all, and thank you, Alfred, for the invitation to come and share and your wonderful words, and especially to all of you for so much of the support you have given and continue to give to the work of the American Anglican Council. As I was reading this passage with fresh eyes, I was reminded of something that happened to me when I was back in Newport Beach one night at home after dinner on a summer break from college doing my inductive Bible study that I had learned at Stanford Christian Fellowship. And I was going through and doing the Bible study and making my notes and circling the words and highlighting everything. And I was feeling really good about, you know, this level of spirituality I was getting by, you know, reading the Bible and studying it and memorizing it. And my dad had even noticed how intently I was studying God's Word, remarked how he wished that was, you know, part of his discipline in his life. And suddenly, there was a knock on the window and then a knock on the door. And it interrupted the Bible study I was having. And I went to the door. My mom was doing the dishes in the kitchen. I went to the door, and I discovered this disheveled man, you know, on our doorstep with mud up to his waist, I think. And smelling very much like what we called the Back Bay, which was not too many yards or too many blocks away from our house. And he was wanting to know if we could give him a ride to a gas station. And I looked at him, and I thought about what a mess that would make in the car. And I said, you know, we can't do that right now, but if you just keep walking about a mile or so, you'll find a gas station. And I closed the door, and I think my mom intentionally waited until I got back in the bedroom and then said, Phil, who was at the door? And I went, and I told her. And she said something, I think we all remember sometimes when our mothers say things to us. But she said something that was not unlike what a favorite singer of mine named Keith Green said at in a song called Asleep in the Light. Because he brings people to your door and you turn them away as you smile and say, God bless you, be at peace. And all heaven just weeps. Because Jesus came to your door, you've left him out in the streets. And my blessed mother said, guess what we're going to do? You grab some towels, I'm jumping in the car, and you're going to go with me until we find that man. And we didn't find him too far away. He was a couple of blocks down the street. We took him in the car, took him to a gas station, got him cleaned up and sent on his way. Now, the story we just read about the Pharisee and the tax collector is a parable to a people who are in danger of being asleep in the light. There's a warning here. This could happen to our hearts. There's an invitation here. Are we willing to show mercy to others who are in need? And there is good news. There is nothing we can do to justify ourselves. We are made right forever with God solely by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross, whose blood alone atones for our sins, and whose sacrifice puts all our sins away, past, present, and future, forever. When we, like the tax collector, cry out as he did from the heart, Lord, let this sacrifice be for me. I'd like to unpack this story with the help of Dr. Kenneth Bailey, whom I'm sure many of you know, who is a wonderful conservative Bible scholar, an expert on Middle Eastern culture who wrote a book through peasant eyes. And his exposition, frankly, of this parable helped me see it with fresh eyes, through peasant eyes, as it were. Because even though this parable follows a previous story about prayer, the parable of the persistent widow, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector is not principally about prayer and humility. That's, I think, how we read it. That's how I was prepared to read it. But if you look at verse 9, it's very clear what the context is. Dr. Luke says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. The subject is not prayer and humility, but rather how are we made righteous, saved, justified in the presence of a holy God. Now, the setting of this parable is the temple, a place of public worship. And the Pharisee and the tax collector are attending one of the twice daily services in the temple where they sacrificed an unblemished lamb for the sins of the people. The same service that Luke writes about in chapter 1, verse 8, where Zechariah, father of John the Baptist, went into the Holy of Holies to offer incense and trim the lamps. And Dr. Bailey says that they did this service at dawn and at 3 p.m. Everyone gathered in the court to which they were allowed, priests in one court, men in the next, women in the next, Gentiles in the next. Prayers were said, unblemished sacrificial lamb placed on the altar, blood sprinkled. Priest would disappear into the Holy of Holies to offer incense to the Lord and trim the lamps. And then they would come back, the priest would come back to announce that God had accepted that offering. People prostrated themselves in adoration of God. Levites clashed the cymbals to announce the forgiveness. A few more prayers were offered and then everyone went home. But here's the question. What do you do when the priest disappears into the Holy of Holies? Well, Bailey says that's when people offered their personal prayers to the Lord. And that was what the Pharisee was doing. And typically people would raise their hands and they would pray out loud. Now, Bible scholars debate on this point. In some versions of your Bible, you'll find it reads, the Pharisee was praying to himself. Now, if that's the translation, then Jesus is using incredible satire to make the point that God was completely unnecessary to this man's spiritual life. He just needed to pray to himself. And isn't that a sad commentary on the way we often do church? How we try to do perfectly well without God, expertly crafting our services, our music, our messages, our programs, purveyors of religious services, satisfying consumers of religious excellence in an ever-dizzying loop that no longer includes God. But Bailey says the phrase here actually should be translated, the Pharisee was praying by himself, not to himself. In other words, while the crowd was gathered around the altar praying their personal prayers out loud, this man was standing apart from them. Why? Because he was a member of the Haburim. He was a holy one. He was trained in the law. He was a Pharisee. And because he was determined to stay ritually pure and clean, he did not want his clothes even to brush against those of the other people gathered for worship, because they were the Am Haaretz. They were the people of the land, whom he and other religious professionals despised because they didn't keep the ceremonial law or even try. And he would be defiled by even a brush with them, and so he stood apart and prayed out loud, as was their custom, and that mainly for those who could hear him. Maybe you've been in those prayer meetings, right? Where people pray out loud, where it's an opportunity, you know, to kind of showcase your own spirituality and maybe even get a whack in or two at a few people in the crowd. Okay. Wow, that's what this guy's doing. And what's the content of his prayer? He's preaching to the less fortunate people around him and offering them a glimpse of how a truly righteous person lives. He's bragging about his stratospheric spirituality. He doesn't just fast before major feast days like the law required. I mean, the Pharisees would look at a law like that and they'd go, well, law, you know, the law is like a flower garden. And if you're not careful, you step on the flowers. And so you've got to build a fence around that flower garden and do just a little more to make sure that you never violate the law. And so they would say, well, we're going to feast 2 days, you know, before every major feast day. Oh, this guy builds a fence around the fence. He says, I fast twice a week. Not just before major feast days. Oh, and by the way, I don't just tithe the first fruits. I tithe from everything. In effect, he's praying out loud for all to learn from his example. So you can imagine what he's thinking as he watches the tax collector slip into the back of the courtyard. He sees him standing over here in the corner at some distance, cowering in the back. And he says to himself, why is this person here? Why did they let him in? Not this person, this hopelessly blemished tax collector. He shouldn't be allowed even to watch this sacred ritual of the offering of the unblemished lamb for the sins of Israel. Now imagine for a moment this tax collector. Look what he's doing. He too is standing at a distance, but for an entirely different reason. He's beating his breast. That's not something men did very often. It's something that you would see, Dr. Bailey says, of women at a funeral. When there has been a great loss, a great tragedy, you won't find it in the Old Testament. Bailey did some research on this and said that the only place he could actually find it was in the historian Josephus in his History of the Jewish Wars, where he reports that David beat his breast at the death of his son Absalom. And the only other place that we'll find it in the New Testament, says Bailey, is in Luke chapter 23. Verse 48, when Jesus died and the people went away beating their chests, men and women. You see, this tax collector is experiencing a genuine work of the Holy Spirit, a conviction about his own sin, a grief at his separation from God, an unworthiness even to approach the altar, a facing of death, and a life of meaninglessness apart from the mercy of God. And by contrast, what is the content of his prayer? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. But here's the interesting thing. That word, mercy, that we find in the mouth of the tax collector is not the word normally used in the Bible for asking God not to give us what we deserve. That word in the Greek, the typical word we use for mercy, is eleison, from which we get Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison. And that's the word that you'll find later on in chapter 18 at verse 38 with the blind beggar who says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Don't give me what I deserve. But the word used by the tax collector is a rare word in the Greek. It's the word elasthemai, which means literally, make atonement for me. Here's the tax collector you see. He's standing at the back watching this magnificent ceremony, this wonderful sacrifice. He sees the priest come back out from the Holy of Holies. He hears him announce the glad news that God has accepted the sacrifice lamb. Their sins are put away. He sees all the people up front around that altar rejoice and give thanks. And in this moment, in utter agony, he beats his chest and cries out, O Lord, make a sacrifice and atonement for me. This is great for these righteous people, these good folks standing around your altar, but what about me? I'm a sinner. This is good for the righteous. I just heard this great prayer from this good man over here in the corner who's so righteous. I'm not like that. I'm a sinner. Who's going to put away my sin? And do you notice Jesus' answer in verse 14? This man, this tax collector, is the one who goes home saved. I tell you, Jesus says, that this man, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God. As the English would say, this is a gobsmacking moment. This is a kingdom of God hit you upside the face, turn you upside down moment of reversal. Dr. Bailey says the Pharisees were already talking about what makes the atoning sacrifice of the lamb invalid. And they were creating more fences. They said if the priest has touched anything dead, the sacrifice is invalid. If he's come within 4 cubits of anything dead, it's invalid. If he's broken any of the major laws of ceremonial purity, it is invalid. Jesus touches this same exact subject and says, I'm not worried about ceremonial law at all. What matters is the heart and the attitude of the worshiper. Jesus says the sacrifice is valid whenever it is received like this tax collector received it, with a contrite and humble heart. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. So let me close with 3 conclusions I think we can draw from this parable. First, there's a warning here for you and me. Could this happen to us? What happened to the heart of the Pharisee? You know, I imagine this Pharisee started out with a heart to follow the Shema, to love the Lord with all his heart and his soul and his mind and strength, maybe even to love his neighbor as himself, but somewhere something went horribly wrong. Somehow he got caught up in the parsing of the law and focused on all the externals, the mechanics, the rituals, the programs, the buildings, and the business of the church, that his heart became cold and hard. He became comfortable with the routine and he wore it on the outside. But inside, he had no genuine heartfelt experience of God, his grace, and his mercy. Could this happen to us? A veneer of right believing and right practicing, but no heartfelt experience of God's mercy, his forgiveness, and his amazing grace and love for you and me, in spite of all the ugliness inside of us. Have you and I come to a place where we are no longer experiencing a genuine work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our church? Have the fires of spiritual conviction, conversion, and consecration for service in his name died to an ember? Are we just going through the motions and the rituals, praying by ourselves, standing apart from those who desperately need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, without any consuming passion for lost people and for the inbreaking of God's kingdom through the transforming love of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, where what God wants done is done? In the words of the late Keith Green, is the world sleeping in the dark that the church just can't fight because it's asleep in the light? If so, we need to repent from such hardness of heart and recover our first love. We need to ask the Lord to pour out his Holy Spirit upon us afresh, personally and as a church, to ask him to send us rivers of living water that will lift us out of complacency, convict us of our sins, and stir up in us a new passion for Jesus and his kingdom. Secondly, there's an invitation here to have mercy on those who do not yet know the loving, atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Are we shutting out people like the tax collector by holding ourselves better than they are? Consciously or unconsciously, are we sending the message that people who need that atonement are not welcome here? or that they need to reach a certain level of holiness, of behavior, like the Pharisee, before they can belong. In our churches, we've been following a kind of a Pharisaical paradigm. It goes like this. You behave, you believe, and then you belong. But what the Great Commission seems to say, what Jesus himself seems to say the paradigm is you belong, you are welcomed in, you believe, and then you behave. The tax collector in this story, well, at least he was in the temple, right? He was exposed to this wonderful sacrifice. But in our culture, most people are nowhere near the altar, are they? They don't see the emptiness of their life, their need for the atoning blood of Jesus Christ for their sins, or the fact that they're substituting a false gospel for the real thing. They are not in the temple. They are out in the streets. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Are we willing to show mercy, love the lost, build relationships with them, and invite them into our lives and our church? Are we willing to use the spiritual weapons God has given us to tear down strongholds of unbelief with weapons of righteousness on the right hand and on the left through prayer? But the most important point of all in this story is good news. Great news. Go to the heart of the tax collector's prayer. God, I'm totally unworthy, the sinner, undone and ruined. Let this atoning sacrifice be for me, for my ignorance of you, failure before you, for my sin. And as Jesus says, that's all you need. That's all you need. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was trying by his own effort and merit and self-discipline to be good enough for God, and thought that in comparison with the tax collector, he was doing rather well. It was not that he was not quite good enough. It was that he was on the wrong track altogether. The other man cried out to God from his heart with a gasp flung into eternity, "Let this sacrifice be for me." He was the one who went home justified, saved by grace. Oftentimes, God has to bring us to a place where we're so low that there's no more room for self-confidence, self-deception, and conceit. That's the place where the tax collector found the way to salvation. And that's the place where we will find it too. Where we can say, with John Newton, that former slave trader and author of Amazing Grace, "I am a great sinner, but I serve a great God." God laid on his Son, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all, and yet it is only those who follow the tax collector, who personally and passionately identify with that great final sacrifice, who will benefit. The good news is that anyone who can pray like this tax collector did, who can pray, "Jesus, Lamb of God, unblemished and perfect sacrifice for my sin, let your sacrifice be for me too." Anyone who can pray that prayer will be saved. And in the words of that great hymn, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, and sent home with a fresh start and a new life in Christ. May that be the good news we humbly offer to others, and the great news that we humbly live ourselves. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.